First John chapter 2, we're going to read 18 and following, and then we're going to look at 1 John 4. And our topic is Antichrist number 2. Antichrist number 2, an important topic, a very abused topic, and we're going to try to make sense of it by going to the scriptures. Beginning at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, better translated hour. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is the last hour in John's day. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know the truth, but you know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things I have written to you, unto you, concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not any man teach you, but is the same anointing to teach you of all things, and is truth, and is not a lie, and even as I have taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then 4:1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come into the world is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And then 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And then read verse 9 also. Whosoever transgresseth and abide not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And I think you note right away the similarities of his epistles with the Gospel of John, the focus on Christology. Now, I have one little leftover item from last week. We were looking at 2 Thessalonians. And some of the things in there that people tend not to notice. And this is D. And we're talking about Thessalonians and the man of sin. The terminology used by Paul about the apostasy, and it is the Greek word apostasia, does not necessarily refer to a religious defection. The Greek word translated a falling away, apostasia, can have two different meanings in biblical literature. It can refer to a religious defection or a falling away from the truth. Our word apostasy, it comes from that word. It can also refer to a political revolt. In the Greek Septuagint, it is used a political revolt in many places. Ezra 4, 12, 15, and 19, Nehemiah 2, 19, and 6, 6. In Greek documents of the first century, it is used of political revolt or rebellions. Josephus, the first century historian, used the same word, apostasy, to describe the Jewish revolt against the Roman state. Just keep that in mind. It doesn't have to be a religious apostasy. It can be a political rebellion against the Roman state. If Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 uses apostasy to describe a political revolt, it fits perfectly with the events of the Jewish rebellion against Rome. But even if we accept the word as referring to a falling away from the truth or religious apostasy, There is no need to wait for it to be fulfilled 4 centuries in the future. In other words, waiting for the papacy to arise. As Gary DeMar notes, Jesus Christ warned about approaching apostasy that his disciples would have to confront. Matthew 7:15-22, 24:5, 10-12, and 24. Paul cautioned the church at Ephesus that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20:29-30. This adds another dimension to the apostasy. Jews who were first attracted to the gospel, but after learning that it did not maintain old covenant ceremonials, rejected it. Hebrews 6:4-8. Notice that Paul warns the Ephesians that this departure from the faith will affect them. The apostates will come from among your own selves, Paul warns. The Corinthian church is warned about false apostles, deceitful workers, who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Paul describes them as servants of Satan, 11:14-15. Those in Galatia were to serve by those who wanted to distort the gospel of Christ, Galatians 1:7. The entire church was to serve by false brethren who were desirous to bring Christians into bondage to the law, 2:4. The church at Rome was warned to keep an eye on those who caused dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which they had learned. Paul's admonition is to turn away from them. Through their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Romans 16:17-18. Paul becomes more specific when he tells the Philippians to beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Philippians 3:2. They are enemies of the cross of Christ and his destruction. 3:18. Personal counsel is given to Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, 1 Timothy 1:3-4. Again, Paul has unbelieving Jews in mind, since they are those who want to be teachers of the law, 1:7. And let me note, one of the earliest heresies to deny the divinity of Christ was the Elkosites, who was a Jewish sect, who professed to be Christians, and they denied the divinity of Christ. Even by Timothy's day, some had suffered shipwreck regard to the faith, 1:19. Of course, apostasy had been predicted by the Holy Spirit, who explicitly said that in the latter times some should fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, 4:1. Deceit and unsound doctrine were present in Timothy's day, 6:20-21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Timothy was further instructed to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4:2-4. Who are these people who distort the faith? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men to turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:10-11, 13-14, and 16. And then Peter describes a similar apostasy. 2 Peter 2:1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, we tend to see such teachings, historicists tend to view that as referring to the rise of the papacy. But we've seen it applied to the first century, a lot of it. And 1st and 2nd John clearly is speaking about John's own day. We could add a number of passages, as I've noted, from 1st and 2nd John, but we will deal with them in a moment. Virtually all the heresies that characterized the Roman Catholic Church were in existence in the first century. Perhaps the chief heresy of Romanism, salvation by the works of the law, came directly from what? Pharisaical Judaism and the Judaizers. We just saw many passages which were dealing with them. Their high church ritualism is largely a perversion of the ceremonial cultus of the Old Testament. The altar, the sacrifice, the incense, everything. But what about Paul's statement that he will exalt himself above all that is worshipped and sits as God? Does that not fit the papacy perfectly? Well, it does fit well, for the Pope claims to be God's representative on earth with the power to make laws and doctrines. And if you meet with the Pope, he's called the Vicar of Christ, and you're supposed to kneel before him and literally kiss his ring, which is idolatry. But it fits even better with some of the Caesars who call themselves Lord, God, and Savior. They demanded worship and put to death those who would not burn incense to them. And this was true of Nero and others. It could also be applied to the Jewish high priests who set aside God's law for their own human traditions, who persecuted Christ's followers, and all Jews who did not recognize their authority. The Jewish authorities despised Jesus Christ, the object of Christian worship, and exalted themselves above the Word of God. So we have a tendency, futurists have a tendency to look at these kind of passages, and that applies to the rise of liberalism in the 20th century. If you read Hal Lindsey and you read people from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they take these passages in Timothy and Titus and Galatians and other places, and they say, well, clearly it refers to the rise of the great apostasy, where they deny the virgin birth, they deny the inerrancy of Scripture, they believe in evolution, they deny creationism, and they apply it to that. Historicists like to apply it to the papacy. But a lot of it fits perfectly with what was going on in the first century as well. For lack of time, we will leave off the idea that the papacy or each successive pope is the Antichrist. If one goes to Scripture with this idea as a presupposition, it fits fairly well. But you can also, if you have a presupposition, a lot of these passages fit quite well with futurism as well. The idea that these things are applying to the 20th century, the 21st century. But if one is more objective and exegetical, I think it applies much better to the first century. And I think that Thessalonians fits very, very well, the rebellion being the Jewish revolt. Christ will not come in judgment upon Jerusalem until there's a Jewish revolt first. And who was alive at that time, who was the first persecutor of Christians on a widespread basis? It was Nero. Well, let's look at the Antichrist of modern evangelicalism briefly before we get back to 1 John. The Antichrist of modern evangelicalism is a futurist view and has been adopted by many negative amillennialists as well. If you read a lot of amillennial literature, they sound premillennial, their description of their concept of the Antichrist as taking over and having all this power and everything. It is a highly speculative view that even goes far beyond historicism in basing one's view of passages on presuppositions. They combine some aspects of Daniel's prince who is to come, Daniel 9:26, 7:7-8, etc., as well as teaching from Daniel and Jesus' abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:14, which have nothing to do with a future Antichrist, by the way. Matthew 24:14 was clearly fulfilled in the first generation. So both were fulfilled a long time ago. They take a special interest in the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and following. And for them, the falling away is the rise of modernism or liberalism, which is just professing Christians adopting secular humanism. And that fits just as well as saying it's the papacy. They both fit just as well, but they're both based on presuppositions. They speak a little about John's Antichrist warnings in 1 John 2:18 and 4:3 in John 7, 2 John 7, and spend a great deal of attention on the beast in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, 11 to 18, for example. For dispensationalists, the Antichrist will be made known after the rapture of the church. Which we are told occurs at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, which is still in our future. There's going to be a rapture. All the saints are going to disappear off the earth. Their clothes will be left behind. Cars will crash. Airplanes will crash. And they'll be taken up to heaven, the great snatch, how Lindsay calls it. And it's going to be a secret rapture, which contradicts Scripture explicitly, where Paul in Thessalonians says it's going to occur after a great trumpet blast, and it occurs in concurrence with the second coming of Christ. There's no seven-year gap, and so on. All of this is totally unbiblical and is easy to disprove. And by the way, if you want to read a good article on it, you can go to my website and read an article on the rapture, reformedonline.com. The rapture, of course, the second bodily coming, and the idea of a seven-year tribulation is based on a perversion of Daniel's final week. Don't have time to go into that, but I preached on that a while ago. Many dispensationalists teach the Antichrist will be a great political leader that will arise out of a 10-nation European confederacy. Very common. This is based on the 10 horns of Daniel, or the idea of the feet of the fourth beast being a revived Roman Empire, both of which are easy to disprove and are ridiculous. The passage in Daniel doesn't even mention the toes, and the rock hits the feet. So you assume that the feet represent the Roman Empire, not a revived Roman Empire. All of this is pure fantasy. This is also identified with the beast who arises out of the sea in Revelation 13. Some dispensationalists argue that the Antichrist must be a Jew, for he will come out of the land, Revelation 13, 11. Most believe he will be a European, for he comes from the sea, which is often a designation of the Gentile nations in the Old Testament. He will be a wildly popular and charismatic political figure who will use his brilliance to solve political problems. He will be heralded as a great man of peace who will make a covenant with the Jews in Israel, guaranteeing them peace, safety, and prosperity. But in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, he will break the agreement and he will persecute the Jews relentlessly. In the second half of the 7 years, according to the dispensational scheme, he will slaughter up to two-thirds of the Jews. He will proclaim himself to be God Almighty. He will demand obeisance to his authority and will rule from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will literally sit in the temple and demand people to worship him. At a time he will be assassinated, he'll be shot in the head, but he will come back to life. The false prophet will erect a giant image of him, and he will do false miracles, and the Antichrist will be worshipped by people throughout the whole world. Every person at this time will have to have 666, which is interpreted today as a barcode or a computer chip, to buy and sell in the Antichrist one world empire. This horrible scenario will lead to the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations come to fight against Israel, and the Chinese will come with an army of 200 million men, and they'll cross the Euphrates River, which they say, well, there will be a drought and it'll dry up, and they'll walk right across it. That's a big army, 200 million men. Imagine having the food for those people. Jesus will return and save Israel, kill the wicked, and set up a 1,000-year empire from Jerusalem. And this system, which is, you know, historicism is somewhat respectable. I mean, it's not totally absurd. But this system is based on perverting so many passages and so many things that are intruded upon Scripture, it's clearly unscriptural. The modern doctrine of Antichrist that is popular today is based on several false interpretations, many assumptions, and a lot of imagination or fantasy. It must be rejected as unscriptural because so many elements of it are easily proven false. Proved false. They pervert Daniel. They pervert Matthew 24. They pervert Thessalonians. It's clearly unscriptural, although wildly popular. I'll never forget when I lived in Lansing, there was a megachurch, a charismatic megachurch of over 5,000 members. And the pastor bought an hour, a whole hour of airtime on ABC, Fox, NBC, and CBS. That must have cost a fortune. And what did he talk about for a whole hour with 20 seconds of accept Jesus into your heart at the end? This prophetic scheme. And he all tied it into Y2K. It was the biggest waste of time. He didn't preach the gospel. Accepting Jesus into your heart's not the gospel. He didn't preach justification by faith alone or the atonement. But he talked about a completely speculative system of prophecy. Well, let's look at the characteristics of Antichrist as defined by John. If we stick to the text of Scripture and do not impose various presuppositions, the number and characteristics of Antichrist are simple. We always go to Scripture. Now, people have accused me of being instead of believing in sola scriptura, I believe in solo scriptura. I don't believe in looking at history at all. That's absolutely false. But all these wonderful doctrines that have been proven long ago and have been held by the church, the two natures in Christ in one person, the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the atonement. These things you can go back, and yes, they were correctly set forth and analyzed, and yes, we hold to them. But they're also things that I can go to Scripture, I can prove very easily from Scripture. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, they're all true based on Scripture. Eschatology, especially as we're talking about today about things like Antichrist, you can look at church history and there's 100 different views. There's never been agreement, and it's not something where you can go to Scripture and definitively say, you should believe this, and if you don't, you're a heretic. It's not an easy area. So we have to treat it differently than the doctrine of Christ or the atonement. We can say that the premillennial scheme is unbiblical, and especially the dispensational premillennial scheme is clearly unscriptural. That we can say. But we need to stick to Scripture. Well, let's look at the characteristics here. First, for John, Antichrist is plural, not singular. Even now, many Antichrists have come. It could be translated, well now, many Antichrists have made their appearance. The Greek here, kainin, and well now is usually used by John as a specification as would have been said in general. The Greek grammar seems to indicate that John is correcting what they have heard. It has been suggested by many commentators, Plummer, Stott, Reed, Belzer, Allo, etc., that the Antichrist are described by John as precursors of the great Antichrist to come. You see this all the time. Well, yeah, these are precursors of the one Antichrist to come. This idea is refuted by the use of these Antichrists as a sign that it is the last hour. It is the last hour. Clearly, he is not thinking of them as precursors. It is the last hour. This does not point to a future last hour, but a present last hour. And we defined that last week. The term last hour is not used in the same sense as the day of the Lord or the last days. The last days refers to the resurrection of Christ all the way to the second coming. The last hour is a specific short period. The idea that there are precursors is, as noted, based on the presupposition that John agrees with a futurist or historicist view of 2 Thessalonians 2, which has serious problems. Second, they were part of the visible church, but they went out. They belong to us, that is, they claim to be true Christians. They profess to be teachers of the true apostolic doctrine of the Christian community, but they separated themselves from us in order to make it clear that they really were not of us. Antichrists are various teachers of doctrine who profess to follow Christ, but they deny the true Christ, and thus they deny the true gospel. We're defining it as John defines it, not Jack Van Impe and Roxella. Her facelift looks wonderful, but they're wrong on doctrine. We can see how the Reformers would connect this to the false teachers of Rome, for they reveal that they are antichrist by their false doctrines. And of course, they are great persecutors of the church. I can understand historicism, why it was so popular. The difference between our text and what occurred with Romanism is that the false teachers of Rome did not leave the visible church, did they? Instead, they turned the church into a synagogue of Satan. 5 times in this verse, John uses the word us. In the original, John writes from us 4 times and with us 1. He wants to make sure that the reader understands that those whom he calls antichrist have left the church because they really do not belong to the church. You see, if you take John seriously, you can't say that he's the head of the church sitting in the temple of God. He's in the church because they went out from the church. You see the problem there. The antichrist leave, but the members of the church remain. And for this reason, John stresses the pronoun us at the end of every clause. This verse completely contradicts the notion of antichrist sitting in the midst of the church. So it's not a precursor of the singular antichrist to come, because it explicitly contradicts that notion, especially historicism. If there is a singular antichrist as defined by historicism, then 1st and 2nd John tell us nothing about such an antichrist at all. It contradicts that view. True believers belong and stay. Antichrists do not belong and they depart. That's what it says. That's what the text says. Our text clearly teaches the doctrine of perseverance, by the way. I've always said the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John teach Calvinism so clearly and so strongly that if you can read those things and remain an Arminian, I don't see how you could possess the Holy Spirit. Our text clearly teaches the doctrine of perseverance, that true believers are maintained by the Spirit and thus remain orthodox and do not leave the visible church of well-being. Okay, so if you believe the truth, you don't get to pat yourself on the back and brag about it. You believe the truth only because it was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit maintains that with you too as well. So you meet these people and they go from, I know people that were solid Calvinists and then they went high church Episcopal and then they went full preterist. They went this, they went that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They went from one error to another error. But if you're a true Christian, you'll persevere in the truth. And this point is strengthened by verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now the word anointing here is charisma. That, by the way, is the magazine that the Assemblies of God put out. I don't know if they still put that magazine out, but it doesn't have a lot of charisma, let's put it that way. The word anointing is charisma. It occurs 3 times in the New Testament, all in 1 John. The related verb, kreion, to anoint, occurs in 5 passages, 4 of them referring to the anointing of Jesus at his baptism by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:18, Acts 4:27, and 10:38, and Hebrews 1:9, and once of the anointing of Christians, 2 Corinthians 1:21. The verb epikrein occurs only in John 9:6 and 11 for the anointing of the blind man. Clearly, John is teaching that an understanding and belief of the doctrines of Christ, the gospel, and other fundamentals of the Christian faith is dependent upon our possessing the Holy Spirit. And you all know the background of the word anointing. The background of the word is the anointing of kings and high priests with olive oil, which was poured over their head and ran down their beard and onto their clothes. How are Christians baptized? Christ pours the Holy Spirit on the church. He doesn't immerse the church. He pours the Holy Spirit on the church. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The expression the Holy One clearly refers to God or Christ who anoints. If we look at the broad context of Scripture, it is Christ who anoints His people with the Spirit. And we can say that God the Father works through the Son. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and continues to anoint each elect person in history through regeneration or the new birth. As the divine human mediator, who received all authority in heaven and on earth due to the acceptance by God the Father of His redemptive work. He completed it. He did it perfectly. He achieved salvation. He has the authority as the divine human mediator, the theanthropic Messiah, to anoint His people. And He's the anointer. Each believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is this anointing that opens blind eyes, deaf ears, and changes hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. So praise God, glorify God, thank God. If you're saved, if you believe, if you know the truth, if you believe the truth, it's solely due to the anointing of Christ. We are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for illumination, faith, repentance, and perseverance. So this epistle is Calvinistic through and through, as is the whole Bible. If you believe, thank Christ for giving you the Holy Spirit. Let us remember Jesus' words when He thanked God for hiding the truth from the wise and revealing them to babes in Matthew 11:25. And Paul said that Christians are taught spiritual truths by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:15. He who is spiritual judges all things. The statement, you know all things, in the Byzantine text, as well as the old Latin, Syriac, and Ethiopian text, says, you know all. Or all of you know the truth. Even if we accept the reading of the Textus Receptus, which in this case agrees with the minority text, the statement, you know all things, oh no, not the minority, the minority and the Byzantine agree, the statement, you know all things, refers not to an exhaustive or comprehensive knowledge, but to the central truths of Christianity. The inspired authors of the New Testament normally assume that the ordinary lay Christian whom they address have an effective grasp of the fundamentals of the gospel because they are divinely enabled to apprehend them. It's very simple. It's very true. But I'll never forget when I was going door to door trying to plant a church. This is 20 years ago in Lansing, Michigan. And I would do the old D. James Kennedy, you know, if you died today, what would you say to God, why you should go to heaven? I was using that technique. I tried a number of different techniques, but I like that one seemed to work really well. And evangelicals, 99% of the time, never gave me a right answer. The best answer you could get is I accepted Jesus into my heart, which is not the gospel. But you'd be surprised all the crazy answers I got. People are not taught the truth in churches. And then third, John's definition of Antichrist is not simply someone already working evil in John's day who does not possess the Holy Spirit and has departed from the visible church, but also is someone who is teaching damnable heresies. And that's the focus here. The focus on 1st and 2nd John is warning against false teachers in that day. Certainly applies to us, though. Note that the focus of John's epistles is on a denial or perversion of the doctrine of Christ. John's Antichrist is number one, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 2:22. And then number two, although I should just combine this with everything else, anyone who denies the Father and the Son. That's really an application of number one. That's 1 John 2:23. Number three, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 7. In the epistles of John, Antichrist is not someone who pretends to be Christ or who stands in the place of Christ, But someone who denies Christ is defined by Scripture. So let us look at these doctrinal identifications. Although, we'll notice in a minute, if you look at the Greek, you don't see this in the Old King James, because the Old King James stylistically likes to take the same Greek verb and translate it in three different ways, so it's better to read in church. But the Antichrist is coming into the world, or has come into the world. You have an aorist used in 1 John. You have in 1 John 4, you have a perfect, and also John, I think it's 2 John 7, you have a perfect. He's making a mockery between those who have come and the incarnation of Christ. We'll look at that in a moment. Let us look at these doctrinal identifications. The first is a denial that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this obviously applies to unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he did not fulfill their expectations of a conquering Messiah. They weren't looking for a suffering servant of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They wanted a conqueror. They didn't want someone in a state of humiliation. They wanted somebody in a state of exaltation. So they rejected the Messiah. Now, many commentators, virtually all of them, by the way, point out that for John, the word Christ does not merely mean Messiah, but is equivalent also to the Son of God. And this appears to be supported by the following statement, that he who denies the Son denies the Father. To deny that Jesus is God is to deny the Trinity. It's to deny the doctrine of God. It's to deny the God of Scripture. This not only covers the unbelieving Jews of that time, but also the Greek heretical sects as well. Christian theism acknowledges God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is not the same thing as belief in an absolute being. I'm talking about Greek concepts, or eternal reason, or the unfathomable depth, or the unmoved mover, or any other of the abstractions in which various Gnostic systems stood for God, even though such an abstraction might be called by the name of the first father of the life. It might be held to be mediated but into the world through an emanation or aeon described as his son or even as Christ. Now keep in mind, in Greek thought, you've got the unmoved mover, you've got their concept of God, and then, especially in Plotinus and Neoplatonism, you have various scales of being that go down, 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 down until we get to man and earth, which is dirty and filthy and everything. So they could look at Christ as just another emanation. The gospel speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the Christ, the content of the Christian revelation of God is disintegrated, destroyed. And in this sense, no one who disowns the Son can possess the Father, while he who confesses the Son, as defined by Scripture, possesses the Father as well. You can't have salvation, you can't have truth, you can't have a relationship with God, the true and living God, Jehovah, God the Father, unless you acknowledge and confess Jesus the Christ as revealed in Scripture. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, or a modern Jew, you have to confess Christ to know God the Father. So if you pray to God and you're not praying through Jesus Christ as defined by Scripture, and if you don't confess Christ, your prayers are sinful, and God doesn't hear your prayers. The doctrine that our access to God depends on the acknowledgement of His Son runs throughout the fourth gospel. It's emphasized by John. Now, I didn't take the time. If I was going to preach in the gospel of 1 John, you could spend a whole hour or two looking at the relationship of the epistles to the Gospel of John, because the similarities are amazing. The Gnostics, by the way, claimed that Jesus was an ordinary man and that the Christ descended upon him and gave him special powers from his baptism to the time of his suffering. That's the Gnostic view. He's just a regular guy, and then when he was baptized, the Christ descended upon him. And then after his death, the Christ left. When Jesus' suffering was completed, the Christ departed. To the Gnostics, Jesus was not the Christ. He simply possessed powers that they identify as Christ. Totally ridiculous nonsense. Anyone who teaches such things, John says, is a liar. John says he is the Antichrist, or Antichrist. A number of commentators, by the way, believe that John had the heresy of Gnosticism in mind in this passage. This makes sense given the fact that during the second half of the first century, Gnosticism was a serious and continuous threat. Historians teach that John exposed the heresy of Gnostic teachers, among whom was an Egyptian Jew named Serentis. This person denied Jesus' virgin birth and claimed that the Christ descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism but left him right before Jesus died. John wrote not merely for contemporary readers, but also for the church universal. In the second century, Marcion denied the Son of God, and in the next century, Arius and Sibelius did the same. And just, you know, the early centuries was the time when the church really worked out in beautiful form the doctrine of Christ, the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ, and, you know, he's fully divine, he's fully human in one person, not mixed, not separated, but not mixed. He's not a third kind of being. And they also worked out the doctrine of the Trinity beautifully. And if you look at the Westminster Confession, if you look at the Heidelberg, if you look at the Second Helvetic, we have not progressed one iota since the middle of the fourth century. We haven't. Because they defined it so beautifully. And keep in mind, the people that wrote it were speaking Greek and knew Greek, and they could really get into it. We haven't progressed. But those problems in the first centuries of the church, the main problems were on the doctrine of Christ and on the Trinity. There also was the legalists as well. In every century and every age, men refused to acknowledge the Christ of the Scriptures. Some deny the virgin birth. Today, many do. The resurrection. I'll never forget the liberal Lutherans. I was at a friend's house, and he used to get all these religious magazines because he liked to keep up on all the different denominations. The liberal Lutherans have a seminary professor that said Jesus never rose from the dead. He's still in the grave. Publicly. Was he fired? No. They allow that. They allow that. He's an antichrist. Some deny the ascension. Some the promise of Jesus' return. Others distinguish between Jesus of Nazareth and the exalted Christ. And still others, either his divinity or his humanity. Anyone who denies that Jesus is truly God or truly man, the only atonement for sin, the only way to the Father, is Antichrist. The Way International, Jehovah's Witnesses, full preterists. Now, full preterists have a lot of different views, but I know that some full preterists deny. They say that when Jesus, after he rose in his real human body, but he'll discard that body because it's really not necessary, because they believe believers don't rise physically. They only rise spiritually. So they denigrate the resurrection of Christ, and they'll say, a lot of them will say, that he'll get rid of his physical body. But part of the incarnation is he's truly God, truly man forever. A million years from now, when you're in heaven or walking around the reconstructed earth, Christ will be there, and he'll have the scars in his hands and feet to remind us of what he did, but he'll still be human and divine forever. John, more than any other gospel author, focuses our attention on the inner Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Gospel of John 1, 2, and 3, 2, 1, 23, and 24, 4, 3, and 14, and 15, 5, 9, 10, 11, 12, 20, etc. He totally is focused on that inner Trinitarian relationship. He also tells us that the Jews wanted to stone him because they knew he was teaching that he was God. Jesus didn't go, no, don't, what are you doing? I'm not saying I'm God. What are you doing picking up stones? No, Jesus never denied it. And at his trial, Jesus flat out said, I am God. He flat out said it. I'm the Son of God. John, more than any other author, the person of Christ is a crucial aspect of the heart of the gospel. God and Christ are one. To know and love Christ is to know God. One can only have a relationship to the Father through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father except by me, Jesus said. God the Father has sent his only begotten Son to redeem the elect and regenerate the whole creation. Anyone who rejects the doctrine of Christ, whether a Gnostic, a Jew, an Arian, a Docetist, an atheist, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Unitarian, a Oneness Pentecostal, They're all liars, and all are antichrists. And just note, John is not like the pansy preachers of today. He calls false teachers liars. We need that kind of preaching today. People who call a spade when we're talking about heresy. Unlike how the Federal Vision people were treated. Well, they contradict Scripture and they contradict the Westminster Standards, but they're wonderful brothers in Christ. Oops, made a mistake there. In Matthew's Gospel, the profession of faith of a believer is found on Peter's lips. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22, we read, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Remember what we just said about anointing? If you know the Father, if you know salvation, if you know Christ, Christ gave you the anointing. He enabled you to believe it by giving you his Spirit. Jesus himself pointed to the great necessity of confessing Christ when he said this, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, and that also means denying Christ is not simply refusing to confess him, but denying him is confessing a false gospel. Him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. And it seems that our present passage may even be fashioned with Jesus' own statement in mind. Both follow a Semitic parallelism. In John, 1 John 2:22, John uses the article, the liar, not a liar. He uses the article, the Antichrist, not an Antichrist, to emphasize a characteristic. Clearly, neither of these definite articles indicates a single individual. So does 1 John have the Antichrist? He does. But clearly the context demands the modern translations, which leave the article out. But he's emphasizing, Antichrist is not simply people, but it's a system of doctrine. It's a philosophy. Once again, John is emphasizing a characteristic. Therefore, the English translations do not translate the article as the. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God is controlled by Satan. Now, given John's teaching, we ask, does the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy deny that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of the living God? In other words, is this a precursor of historicism or is this a precursor of futurism? No. It does not. The papal church is full of idolatry and has elevated Mary to a place next to God, the mediatrix, the queen of heaven, which is blasphemous nonsense. But this is syncretism, not an outright denial. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. We said the Apostles' Creed every week. And a lot of times we say the Nicene Creed. They confess that he's the Christ. They confess that he's the Son of God. They confess that he's fully God, equal with the Father. Now, they may deny it by their behavior, but they don't fit Antichrist as John has said here. If we define Antichrist as a person or any belief system that denies some of the fundamentals of the faith, fundamental teachings of Christianity, then obviously Romanism and the papacy is Antichrist. And I refer to them as Antichrist. Our confession does. And I agree with our confession. That Antichrist. It doesn't say the Antichrist. That Antichrist. Yes, they do have language from Thessalonians in there. And I don't know. I don't think Thessalonians is clear enough to be dogmatic about whether that applies directly to the Pope or to somebody else, such as Nero or the high priest of Israel. The second characteristic of Antichrist is found in two passages. One is 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. See, it's not simply people, it's a system. Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There are a number of important points in these verses to consider. Number one, the Antichrists are identified as deceivers and false prophets. Note the similarity between these passages. Here's 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Here's 1 John 4, 1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Identical language. In 1 John 2, 18, John said, even now many antichrists have come. In 1 John 4, 1, John makes uses the perfect tense, indicating that false teachers have come and they remain even now. They've come and they're with us. You better deal with it. You better know what to do. You better know how to identify these false Christs, these antichrists. The fact that both passages focus on teaching or prophesying indicates a religious teacher and not a powerful political leader. John is not talking about politics. He's talking about religious teachers here. It's very clear. Number two, and this is very interesting, and you'd only notice this if you looked at the Greek. John uses language that calls to mind Christ's incarnation to make a devilish parody between these antichrists and the true Christ. I should have wrote the Greek verb out, because these are all different ways of using the same Greek verb. Jesus came into the world, 1 John 2:18, John, Gospel of John 18:37. While many antichrists have come, same verb. 1 John 2:18, or have gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1 and 2 John 7. So it's a bit of a parody. They're false Christs and they're antichrists, although they don't necessarily claim to be the Christ. And then number three, the chief error of these antichrists is to deny the incarnation as defined by Scripture. The biblical doctrine of the incarnation is that the Son of God came to earth into Mary's womb and was united with the human nature of Jesus as conceived by the Holy Spirit. While there is a true union of the two natures, human and divine, they are not mixed or merged into something new, a third nature. If we interpret Christ come in the flesh literally, then we have a specific application to Docetists and Gnostics of the first century, both of which denied that Christ came in the flesh. It, however, applies to all sorts of heretics throughout history. Anyone who does not confess publicly the biblical doctrine of the incarnation is a false prophet, a false teacher, a liar, and an antichrist. That's how John treats false teachers. We wish professing Christians today would be as strong as John. In Greek, John uses the perfect tense for the words has come to indicate that Jesus came in his human nature, and even now in heaven he has a human nature. He adopted a human nature at the incarnation, and he'll have it forever, and that's in the Westminster Standards. Given this fact, one could say that the full preterists who teach that Jesus will be rid of his human nature at some point are all antichrists as well. Yes, I said it, full preterists are antichrists. You full preterists need to repent of your wicked heresy. Antichrist is simply the belief system that disputes the fundamental teachings of Christianity, beginning with the person of Christ. The focus in 1 John and 2 John is on the person of Christ. Now remember, the gospel is not simply Jesus came and lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross for our sins. The gospel contains the doctrine of Christ. You have to believe that he was born of a virgin. You have to believe in the incarnation. You have to believe that he was fully God and fully man in one person. The gospel begins with Christ. What he is and what he did. These antichrists are religious figures. The antichrist, contrary to much present-day speculation, is not some political figure, no matter how anti or against Christ he might be. Now, we can use the words, yeah, Obama's an antichrist, Hillary's an antichrist. We can say that. But just keep in mind that John's focus here is on religious teachers, not political persons. Hillary and Obama are antichrist because of what they believe and teach and what they do. They should be in prison for their doctrines of abortion and their socialism, which is theft. They shouldn't be in office. They should be in prison. The modern manufactured composite antichrist is not the antichrist of 1st and 2nd John. They have nothing. It has nothing to do with it. And I would say that the antichrist of 1st and 2nd John has nothing to do with the papacy. Except by way of application. You say, by way of application, because they deny the doctrine of salvation, and they deny this, and they commit idolatry, and they're syncretistic. Yes, they're antichrist by way of application. But dealing strictly with our text, it doesn't fit the papacy. Putting it all together, we can see that antichrist is a description both of the system of apostasy and individual apostates. In other words, antichrist is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that a great time of apostasy would come. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Matthew 24:10-11. Jesus said, a little later in that pericope from he's on the Mount of Olives teaching the disciples, he said, this will come to pass in your generation. So don't put it off to the 5th century. Don't put it off to the 21st century. It happened. And it's happening today, but it's an application as well. In addition, you will not find the word antichrist in the whole book of Revelation. And this is significant because it is John who defines antichrist for us in his first two letters. And he's the same person, of course, who penned the book of Revelation. Here's what Henry Barclay Sweet says. It is remarkable that a word so characteristic of John does not appear in the Apocalypse, where it might have served the writer's purpose in more than one passage. That the conception of a personal antichrist existed among the Christians in Asia in the first century is certain from 1 John 2:18, end of quote. Why wouldn't he use it in the book of Revelation? Maybe we need to make a distinction between the man of sin and the beast and these religious false teachers. Maybe they're different things. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy reject the incarnation? Well, while they deny the atonement by their doctrine of the Mass, which is blasphemous nonsense, and they deny justification by faith alone, which is a damnable heresy, they do not formally reject the incarnation. They don't. They confess it every week. They confess the Apostles' Creed and the Creed from Chalcedon. So they do not reject those doctrines, to be fair. Now, by way of implication, if you reject the atonement in a certain remote way, you reject the incarnation. But 1st and 2nd John don't fit really good with refuting the papacy. Jehovah's Witnesses, yes. Liberals, yes. Modernists, yes. Docetists, yes. But the papacy, not really. So let's be honest with our text. Let's take the text for what it's worth. Now, application. Briefly, doctrine was a major concern of the Apostle John, true doctrine, and Paul, and Peter, and Jesus, and James. The antidoctrinal spirit of the age that dominates evangelicals, and to a lesser extent, the more wishy-washy Reformed churches, we have to reject that view. The apostles and Christ were obsessed with biblical doctrine. And it's a sign of regeneracy. It's a sign of having the anointing of the Holy Spirit to believe the right doctrine. So let us focus on this and let us beware of false doctrine and false teachers. And let's apply this to ourselves. Obviously, this applies to Jehovah's Witnesses. It applies to many, many people today. Evangelicals are not preaching a true Christ. They're preaching a Christ who cannot save. So by way of implication, they're denying his divinity in that sense. Evangelicalism teaches a weak Christ who makes salvation possible, but he can't really save who he wants to save. He wants to save all men, but he can't get the job done. That is not the Christ of Scripture. And we'll continue this at a further time. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this teaching of John. We ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit, anoint, have the Holy Spirit abide in us. Teach us all things. And when we deviate from the truth, or we deviate from your law by our behavior, convict us. Show us our error. Make us miserable. Make us repent. Bend our hearts that we would bow the knee to Christ in doctrine and in life. Help us, Lord, for we are weak. And without you, we can do nothing. We acknowledge the anointing. We thank you for it. We ask that you would persevere us in the truth by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.